passage for this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Only slight differences with the version you have in your pews. I want you to notice again how faith, hope, and love are brought together in this passage. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing. God, take these words, allow us to swallow them so that they are deep inside us. Let them nourish us both today in the hearing and this week in the living of your will as you have revealed it to us in this word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. A long, long time ago, when I took the Scholastic Aptitude Test, the verbal section included questions dealing with antonyms. For example, choose the best answer for the opposite meaning of the word tall. A, fat. B, short. C, small. D, ugly. I hope you all chose B, short. But the problem, of course, with antonyms is small isn't all that far off, which is why they were very tricky and they're out of the SAT now. Now, you realize somebody writes these questions. Actually, people get paid a lot of money to write these questions. So suppose you were writing antonyms and the word was hope. What would be the correct answer, as well as the distractors that you might choose? I heard whispered the word despair. I have it right here, B. Do I hear any other whispers? Apathy. You know, I don't have that here, but I like it. I put down certainty. Ah, does that or does that not? Impatience. So we're going to be talking about hope this morning. We're not going to finish this question. We're going to be talking about hope this morning. It is central in the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. These three, and Paul combines them in a number of places at the very beginnings of his letters and at the climax of 1 Corinthians. These things are central. We have a sure hope. Here's where the certainty comes in. We have a sure hope if it is centered in God. Our hope is for things now invisible. But this hope will not leave us disappointed. And where this hope has really grabbed hold of us, our lives are changed. And I want to talk this morning about four aspects of the Christian hope. They're interrelated, but they can be pulled apart somewhat. When Paul was on trial before the Jewish authorities, we find it in the book of Acts, chapter 23. As he looked at his audience and saw who was present, some Pharisees, some Sadducees. Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, all his life, Paul said he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed that a resurrection is God's promise to his people. Indeed, that the whole earth would be have a resurrection and stand before God in judgment. The Sadducees said, no, it's not in the Torah, it's not in the books of Moses, and the Sadducees were rather like, they were Hellenized Jews, rather like Reformed Judaism today, if you know the difference in the Jewish world. So Paul looks out and we read this, but when Paul perceived that one part of those judging him were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. This produced a huge uproar, and the trial was at an end for the moment, because the Pharisees and Sadducees went into a big argument with each other, which was Paul's intention. So, in the Old Testament, resurrection, where does it appear? Well, we just read about it in Job. Now, the Sadducees did not accept Job. The Pharisees did. Read about it in Job. I will stand on the earth and I will see in my flesh my Redeemer. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you remember when Jesus was asked a question by the Sadducees about the resurrection? He doesn't answer them from either Daniel or Job. Instead, he answers them from the book of Exodus, one of the five books of Moses. Here was the question from the Sadducees. It's a made-up kind of a funny story. This guy had seven wives. Five? Or the wife had a bunch of husbands. I forgot now. Which is it? The wife with seven husbands, okay. The wife had seven husbands. No children. They all die. So in the resurrection, which one will it be? And Jesus' answer is really one of the most straightforward in his, we have them in the Gospels. Jesus says, here is where you are wrong. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know your Bibles. And then he goes to Moses at the burning bush. And God says out of the burning bush to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus, reasoning by what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls good and necessary consequence, Jesus says, God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. So if God could say to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, long, long after Abraham had died, the implication is Abraham is still before the face of God. To the Greeks, the idea of a bodily resurrection was an undesirable folly. spirit good, matter evil. Why would one hope to return to prison? And there are many, many versions of an afterlife that do not involve the resurrection. The Greeks talked about Elysium, but no resurrection. American Indians, there's the happy hunting ground. There's always lots and lots of good game to hunt. The Vikings, Valhalla, you get to fight every day. I think I hear echoes of that in people who say, I want to die and go to heaven. You know, the phrase die and go to heaven is not found anywhere in the scriptures. What you find is actually something quite different. It isn't that you die and go to heaven. What Paul writes when he writes to the Philippians is, I'm in prison now, and I don't know which is better, whether I die or stay. I think it'd be better for your sakes if I stay. But whether I die and go to be with the Lord. Now, do you hear the difference between that and die and go to heaven? You can say die and go to heaven and never have a thought of Jesus in your mind. It just means you don't go to hell. It just means things would be great. But a deep love for the Lord can be totally absent from that phrase, as well as a few more things we'll get to. No, Paul looks forward to being with the Lord. Our prayer as Christians is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians. What Paul says is that those who have died will come with Jesus at his coming, and the general resurrection, and all who live will be transformed, and we will stand before God. You can look up 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 and 16. And then God will dwell with his people. God will dwell with his people. That is the Christian hope. The resurrection in which God will then dwell with his people forever and ever. In paradise, a word which appears in Genesis chapter 2 and reappears in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 at the very end of the Bible. There are a few other places. The resurrection of the body affirms the goodness of the creation from the very beginning. God made the heavens and the earth and declared they are good. He made the animals and declared they are good. He made humans and declared it is good. This is what is right about Earth Day. Right? We Christians are not against the earth. We're not trying to escape the earth. We're not trying to destroy the earth. Doesn't mean we don't sometimes do things along those lines, but that's not our goal. We're not against the earth. It's good. God made it good. It is now subject to decay because of sin that we brought into the world. And we look forward with the creation, longing and hoping for the renewal of all things. We're about the most pro-material people on this earth. Now, how does the hope of the resurrection affect you in your life? Well, sometimes more, sometimes less. It affects you more when you come face to face with death. Your own death, the death of somebody that you know and love. When our grandson was born and died the same day about a year ago, we thought about the resurrection. When I stayed behind and my mother's casket was lowered into the ground next to my father, I stayed behind and my last words were, goodbye for now. Other times we go through life and we don't remember that death lies ahead. The medieval scholars used to sometimes deliberately have a skull sitting on their desks. Some of you might want to try this, I don't know. They used to have a skull sitting right there on your desk all the time to remind them that death lies at the end. But the hope of the resurrection goes before us. When the time comes for you to die, you need not be afraid, because death cannot separate you from God's love. That's essentially a paraphrase of what Jesus said about Moses and the burning bush. By the way, that's Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher of the 19th century in London. Something I read by Augustine along these lines that I'd like. We want to reach the kingdom of God, but we don't want to travel by way of death. And yet, there stands necessity saying, this way, please. Do not hesitate, man, to go this way, when this is the way that God came to us. And of course, he is thinking of the death of Christ. Or from the American evangelist Dwight L. Moody, whom I rarely quote. Death may be the king of terrors, but Jesus is the king of kings. That's the first Christian hope, the resurrection that we look forward to. But you know, if you believe in the resurrection, you also believe that you will stand before God in judgment. And if that doesn't make your knees watery, you haven't been paying attention to who God is. And you haven't been paying attention to who you are. So the resurrection has its aspect that should make us all uneasy. And here is the second Christian hope that comes to an answer right here. That God will vindicate us in the day of judgment if we are in Christ Jesus. We just sang Psalm 130. Lord, who can stand before you? And the picture is of a judge seated on his chair and the criminal standing before him. And how can you stand before the Lord? What is God's standard for being in his presence? Well, God states it this way. Be holy because I am holy. It's in Leviticus. It's quoted in 1 Peter. Jesus paraphrases it. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is this standard addressed only to the kinds of things that would get you in trouble in Pennsylvania? No. It's addressed to detailed things. Jesus says something that every time I read it, it makes me uneasy because I am guilty. You will have to give an answer for every idle word that you have said. Well, what about our thoughts? Well, Psalm 139 says God knows our thoughts even before we've had them. And what if we just deny all morality? What if we just say, you know what, I don't believe in good and evil? Well, then our conscience comes and gets us in the most tricky fashion. It allows somebody else to steal something from us. And what do we say? That evil man. It allows somebody else to insult us. And what do we say? That evil man. It maybe allows somebody to commit adultery with a husband or wife. And what do we say? That evil person. And every time we say that about somebody else, what does our conscience, which is actually quite well informed, what does our conscience then do? It says to us over and over again, you are the man. You are the man. And how many people imagine that somehow their good deeds. Have you ever talked to somebody who says, I've been a good person and that's why I'll be okay? Just raise your hands. How many of you have ever heard that? Okay, I have. Here are a couple of answers. One, list for me your good deeds today so far. That's a little rude. A second is one I used with a teacher at school. I said, one time two people went to the temple, a tax collector and a Pharisee. She didn't let me finish. She was a churchgoer. She said, all right, I get it. She didn't want to hear the end. For those of you in school, question. All right, so you got some good deeds. Do you have any bad deeds? All right, does God grade on a curve? Where would you fall on God's curve? Do the top 10% get into heaven? Usually people are thinking about getting into heaven. How about the top 20%, right? Do our courts work this way? You commit murder and you go to before the judge and you say, yes, but I'm a good family man. The courts won't care. What if you're just full of church work? The very first passage that I was ever told to preach on, this is when I was in seminary, was Matthew chapter 7. The very last words of Jesus. Starting with verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And I can still remember the sermon because I worked and sweated on it so much. And I said, if you're here today, these words are for you. These words are for churchgoers. If you're active in the church, these words are for you. If you're really successful in what you try to do to serve the Lord, these words are for you. Listen to them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. I'd almost say that's my deepest fear, that at some level my heart will betray me, and I will say, but God, I used to preach. But God, I was faithful to my wife. But God, I did this and the other. And what a wrong, wrong answer that it is. No, the only way we possibly stand before God is not by pointing to all the good things we did. No, the hope lies elsewhere. The hope lies in listening to Jesus, who says, this is the work that my Father wants, that you believe in me. It's Jesus who said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. That's in Matthew chapter 11. Or in John, Jesus says, all those whom the Father has given to me will come to me, and no one who comes to me will I cast away. That is our hope for vindication, that we have come to Jesus. There is no other person that possibly we could go to. Take his yoke, outwardly in the symbol of baptism, and follow him. And on the day of judgment, he will be so gracious as to say to his own, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And how is it that Jesus will say that? On the basis of his own sacrifice for us. He is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He fulfills all the sacrifices of the Jews. He fulfills all the sacrifices of the pagans. One of the remarkable things about the last 2,000 years, and it is so obvious that it just escapes almost everybody's attention. Wherever Jesus is preached, sacrifice ceases. Whether people believe it or not, sacrifice ceases. Once people have heard about the Son of God who gave himself and was sacrificed for us, animal sacrifice ceases. It ceased in Israel when the temple was destroyed. It ceased in the Roman Empire. And when Julian tried to resurrect it, nobody was interested. It will cease everywhere that the gospel is preached. Whether the animals are sacrificed, whether humans are sacrificed, where Jesus is preached, the sacrifice ends because he fulfills all of the meaning of all those sacrifices. Now, how does that affect us? It takes away our terror at the thought of standing before God in judgment. As John writes, perfect love casts out fear. It's not that we don't still have a fear of the Lord, rather like a child has a fear of his father when he does wrong. By the way, my picture of a child's fear is one of my sons supposed to stay on his bed at nap time, and I peeked in his room and he was looking out the window because he was bored. And in a perfect example of the truth of the Star Trek that you can move from here to there in an instant, he was back on the bed before I realized he'd even moved. But he wasn't going around in terror of me. Actually, this time I think I laughed. No, the terror is taken away when we believe Jesus, that we will be vindicated on the basis of his love for us, demonstrated in the sacrifice for us. But you know, now you have a third question that may not have occurred to you. If and when you are resurrected and stand before God, and if you are vindicated and declared not guilty, debts paid, will you enjoy being in God's presence? Will you enjoy being with God's people? You know, there's an old joke. Do you want to go to heaven or hell? Oh, I'd much rather go to hell. All my friends will be there. And the popular picture of heaven, which we've already gotten rid of, but we're going to go back to the popular picture, is you sit around strumming your harp on clouds. And that does sound boring. But a much bigger problem is, it's just not comfortable if you are really involved in a certain sin, being around people who don't share it. So how is it that we are going to be comfortable in God's presence when vindicated and declared debt paid? And here is the third part of the Christian hope. We will become fully like Jesus, the perfect man. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I do not look anything like my father. My father was 5'7". He was a wrestler. He had impressive shoulders and more impressive biceps and a strong neck. And as a little boy, I wanted to be like him. For years, I would actually look at photographs and then look at myself and say, what happened to me? And when I was six, my father would sometimes play the game. I would put my finger in his arm here. He would close it, and I could not pull it out. That impresses six-year-olds. And then I would try to impress him. I'd say, Daddy, look at my muscle. And this little tiny rope would sort of semi-appear on the arm. And I keep trying to impress him. He'd pretend to be impressed. My mother would just laugh. But you know, when you want to be like somebody, what do? You work to become like them. The disciples became in many ways like Christ. We read in Acts that when they were arrested and they were interrogated, they were a little more uppity than the authorities expected. And Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And when they heard how they spoke, they took knowledge of them. They had been with Jesus." Paul says to the Corinthians, "Imitate me just the way I imitate Christ." Now the problem is, when we set about doing that, we keep falling short. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do." He was a mystery to himself. There's a mystery of evil still at work in the hearts of believers. There's an old man put to death who still has left habits behind, so to speak, although habits kind of shortchanges just how guilty we are. So the earnest Christian has to wonder, will I ever get there? Will I ever stop thinking envious thoughts? Will I ever stop thinking lascivious thoughts? Will I ever stop being tempted to shade the truth for my own advantage? Will I ever stop being proud of this or that that I did? And I've only just stopped with the thoughts. And the Christian hope is this: we will get there. The Spirit who has united us to Christ by faith, through whom our sins are forgiven, has already begun the process of sanctification in us. One of the encouraging things to do for a Christian is to honestly look at your life now and look at you 20 years earlier. Now, if you're not 20 yet, you can't do this. Look at you 20 years earlier. And those in whom the Spirit of God is working, although honest about their failings now, will be able to say, "Yes, but I can see how God has changed me in this way and in this way." It may not be a long list, it may be a short list. But sanctification is something that is God's grace. He gives it to us. And it happens in Christians. If there is no sanctification year after year after year after year, then there is no Spirit in you. When is it completed? At the resurrection. When we will be made whole in body and spirit and will be like Christ. Now, how does this hope affect how we live? Well, let me read from 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Other verses to read, like in Titus. Christian, if you have taken Jesus' yoke upon you, you are striving for holiness. You are striving to be like Christ. You are not sitting on your hands saying, "I've got it made." So when sin tempts you, I'm going to give you a question to ask. What would Jesus do? Oh my goodness, Mr. Edgar, what a cliche from 20 years ago. Well, I've got two things to say about the cliche. One, it's better than a different cliche. Follow your conscience. And second, if you have gotten to know Jesus as he's in the Gospels, as opposed to the Jesus of your imagination, or the Jesus of your favorite preacher, or the Jesus as you wish he were, if you've gotten to know the Jesus of the Gospels, which means you have to be reading the Word, you have to be studying it and listening to it and loving it, then as you've gotten to know the real Jesus, then what would Jesus do actually gives you a pretty good guide as to which direction to go. Bathe yourselves in the gospel stories of Jesus as well as in the whole scriptures, because they're all the word of Christ. Learn how he acts, how he reacts, how he speaks, how he thinks. And the striving and the struggle for sanctification, and I don't want to pretend, my goodness, have you ever heard anybody say let go and let God? Bad idea. No, it's a struggle. But we're called to it. And we'll get there. And that muscle will grow. And we will be comfortable in God's presence. Debt gone. Resurrected body in paradise. Now, there is a fourth part of the Christian hope, and this is the last one this morning. And this is something that you read about, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but it's actually in many places in the New Testament. But let me read 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We have an inheritance. We have an inheritance that God has for us, and it's better than anything you could imagine. Now, the thought of an inheritance, which is just right through the Old and New Testaments, does not resonate with Americans very well. And I'll tell you why. We're rich. All right. It's when people are really desperate that they would really love an inheritance. But the country's rich. Our big problem is bulging waistlines, not hunger. Our big problem is which set of clothes to put on, not how do we get enough clothes. But put yourself back into the first century, where many of the first Christians were poor day laborers. Now, we've got those in this country also. But the poor day laborer, he goes to a central place and he hopes somebody will hire him for the day. Then he'll have food to eat the next day. If he's not hired, he goes hungry. Jesus told a parable about that. Actually, more of us are day laborers than we realize. It's just that the day may be longer. But many of us work at the sufferance of somebody else who hires us. But we're paid well. Many were slaves. Some were sons or daughters waiting for an inheritance when the parent died. You know, if you own your own farm, you always have food to eat. Can you imagine owning just 40 acres in Lancaster County? You'd have to work really hard to starve. But you know, in this world, even if we are in this country, well off, and we are. Illness still strikes us some down sometimes. There's disappointment. People do lose their jobs and sometimes go a long time looking for somebody to hire them, and they're in the day laborer situation. We have our fears, we have our troubles, we have our injustice, and if we look around the world, the state of the Christian church is not good around the world. It's not safe. It sometimes is poor. And the Lord promises to all Christians, yes, but don't worry. There is an inheritance stored up for you in glory, and it is beyond what you can think or imagine. I read once of a debate between the Christian English writer, much read, C.S. Lewis. And he's talking to some atheists, and they say, why would anybody want your paradise? Because Jesus says, and they knew their Bibles, in heaven there'll be no marriage, nor giving in marriage, which according to Christians means, therefore, no sex. And that's the most fun thing we know. So why would anybody want your paradise? And his answer was to turn it around and say, imagine if you're talking to four-year-olds and you're telling them that one of the most fun things they'll ever enjoy is sex. And you get done and the four-year-old says, yes, Daddy, but will there be chocolate? Yes, Daddy, but will there be chocolate? And we say, you're too young to understand yet. And that's what the Lord says to us about what life will be like with God. We are too young yet to understand. It'll be beyond what ear has heard. It'll be better than eye has seen. And it will be altogether good and wonderful. It'll be an inheritance that when we get it, we will wonder, why didn't we want this more? Now, how does this hope of an inheritance help us now? Well, it should set us free from the all-time most successful rival god to the true God, Mammon. In every society, at every time, in every place, people have been tempted to say, oh, if I could just get more. How much money is enough? More than what I have is the answer so easily given, the god Mammon. And then what do? Well, we get upset about it. We work too hard for it. We worry about it. But with the knowledge of the inheritance that is sure and certain in the Christian hope, we can sit down and listen to Jesus and actually obey what his commandments are. He says, let me go to Matthew chapter 6. You know it. I know it. It sounds beautiful when he says it, and we go out the door and we don't do it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and hackers destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then if you've got a lot of work to do and you've got some choice in the matter, and you don't always, you can go to bed and go to sleep and get your rest. One of my favorite psalm is Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. My wife and I put that on the inside of our rings when we got married. I don't wear the ring anymore because the ring shrank. The psalm goes on to say that God gives his loved ones rest. God gives his loved ones rest. To work night and day and night and day and night and day is actually folly. Now, sometimes it is demanded. I understand this. But as a matter of choice, in order to get rich, it is folly. And when we know that we don't live by the stuff that we possess, man does not live by the abundance of his possessions, then we can be content with what the Lord has given us, what we get from honest labor. And we can enjoy our Sabbath rest. My sophomore year in college, four of us roomed together, all quite determined students. And the other three used Sunday as their work day. They worked 7 days a week, but they would do homework and study all Sunday. I would disappear and go to church at Broomall. Then I would take an afternoon nap. Then I'd go to church in the evening. And then I'd get back about 8:30 or 9 o'clock, and I would get ready for bed. And they would still be working. And you know what they thought about me? What's the matter with him? You know what I thought about them? What's the matter with them? But as the months went by and they realized I was not going to do any work, they began all going to bed with me at 9 o'clock. And we would lie there in the dark and we would discuss everything under the sun, often spiritual things. And I finally realized the little bit of rest that they got was because I was taking the whole day as a day of rest. Not my intent, but it's how things worked out. Now, one of those three got a Nobel Prize in physics, and I want to go see him at our reunion in a few months. Now, if I'd worked like him, I'd have a Nobel Prize too. But not worth 24/7 work. Enjoying God's gift. Let's wrap it up. Do you live with hope in God? If you live with hope in God, then you will be trying to grow in holiness, really. You will be content with what you have, really. You will not fear death itself, really. And you will know that you can stand before God in judgment and he will say, debt paid. If you have that hope which stems from faith and works through love, then Jesus says you are blessed. Actually, I think the word is better translated blissful. Blissful are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blissful are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blissful are you when men shall make fun of you and persecute you for Jesus' name's sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. Resurrection, vindication, holiness, inheritance. That is our Christian hope. Ours through faith in God who loves us, teaches us to love the brethren and all men, so that we say praise to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ.